Okay, welcome back. If you're new here, my name's Joel. I'm one of the leaders in the church, and we have each week teaching from the Bible. We've been going through the book of Nehemiah for the last few months, actually, and we're getting near the end of it. And chapter 12, verses 44 to 47 today. Just four verses, and I'm going to read them, then pray, and then we'll get into it. It says this: On that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them the portions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites according to the fields of the towns. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered, and they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers according to the command of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there were directors of the singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And all Israel, in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah, gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, and they set apart that which was for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron. Okay, so if you've been with us this last few weeks, you'll know a little bit about the backstory here. If you haven't been with us, a quick summary would be to say that this is an account of a group of brave pioneers who were recovering their national sense of identity. I guess these days people might call it national pride. They were getting back in touch with what they were meant to be in the first place, the people of God. The people of Israel have been sent out into a distant land, into Babylon, and we're picking up the story in the book of Nehemiah at a time when they're being recovered back from Babylon. Only a few at first, a few pioneers, a few brave first step people who get in there and start rebuilding. And by the time Nehemiah comes in the scene, a lot has been rebuilt, but the walls are a mess, and that's bad for the city, it's bad for its profile, it's bad for its stature. So they get these walls up, and they get it done, and the last few chapters we've been looking at what happened after the walls got built, and that is basically a lot of celebration, a lot of recovery of the Bible, reading of the Old Testament chapters, books of the Bible, and recovering their public, I guess we would call it public religion, but it went a lot deeper for these people because it resulted in a massive heart change and a lot of worship. And we talked last week about how the worship was done in a big way. I mean, it was a massive recovery of public worship with musicians, with all of the rituals. In fact, some of the rituals were extremely detailed and done carefully, and you had to be qualified to do them. You had to be from the tribe of Levi, and you had to be one of the sons of Aaron to be one of the priests. These were people who were incredibly highly qualified and carefully trained and prepared to minister in the temple with sacrifices of animals and purification rituals and cleansings and all the rest. It was very, very carefully done. It's described in the book of Leviticus in a lot of detail. And to be honest, when you read it, you just get the impression, don't try this at home. It's for professionals. This is a difficult thing to get done. Even to the point where you might think, well, you know, is there any point in us trying to worship God today? If the way that you're supposed to worship Him, according to this book, is like so detailed and so costly and so, you know, involves so much blood, is there any point in us even having a go? I mean, here we are with our guitars. It's like, you know, it's kind of not quite the same. But here's the thing. The Bible tells a fairly long story, and the direction the story goes in is from one very intense, long-term experience of worship that one nation had to an outflow, a kind of widening of the invitation from God to worship Him to all nations. In fact, Jesus himself said, the time is coming and has come when worshippers, the worshippers God's looking for, will worship him in spirit and in truth. In other words, it won't be about going to one specific location. It won't really be about the rituals you perform or the animals you sacrifice. It won't really be about anything that you do externally so much. It will really be about what's going on in your heart. And because that's the case, then true worship can be offered up to God anywhere in the world and by people from any background. Absolutely any background. You don't have to be Jewish. You don't have to be from the priestly family to be in the presence of God. This is what Jesus uniquely achieved for the human race through shedding his blood, which was more powerful than the blood of animals. All the animals' blood was just pointing to the much more powerful work that Jesus was going to do on the cross by welcoming in the whole world to worship. And so when we talk about worship today, we're not talking about quite the same rituals, and you could be tempted to think, well, therefore, what becomes of all of this giving, all of this provision of resources? Because what I just read to you particularly was about how the people put money aside. Okay, they put resources, in their case quite a lot of grain. They lived in an agrarian culture. A lot of their products from the land, they put it aside. They put the first fruits. They put the lion's share, or a big share of their wealth. It talks about a tithe here, a tenth literally, had to go to the priests. And we might say, well, we don't have priests in that sense anymore. We don't have those rituals. That's not our way now. So presumably we don't do that giving either. Well, I think if you've been in this church long enough, you know what the answer is going to be. That's not how it works. You read the New Testament and you realize, if anything, the church gets called to be even more generous. In the New Testament, after Jesus has done his work of dying on the cross and rising from the dead, he calls his disciples also to a high level of generosity, complete commitment, giving to God, to God's work. And there's a place in the New Testament, you get to 1 Corinthians and chapter 9, where one of Jesus' most famous and, I guess, most influential disciples, the Apostle Paul, is describing how this works in the new era that Jesus has begun. He talks about, in chapter 9, verse 13, the kind of modern version of priesthood, when he says, "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings?" Then he says this, that's him describing the past, all right, pre-Jesus. And then he says, "In the same way," verse 14, "the law commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." So he's saying, in the same way that the priests were kind of looked after financially by the whole nation of God's people, in the same way today, the church needs to take responsibility for looking after the church. I mean, in this case, literally looking after those who lead the church. So we've got to a point once again in the Bible where we're talking about money. And this is not always my favorite subject. As I prepared this week thinking, okay, now I'm going to have to do another one of those money talks. And I, to be honest, feel kind of self-conscious about it because it's come up quite a lot in this last year. If you're part of this church, you'll have noticed. We've talked about it quite a lot. And that's been deliberate because we want to teach on it clearly, but it's also unavoidable. As you go through the book of Nehemiah, you see it just keeps coming up. It's actually a very important part of what it means for us to be the people of God. And so it's worth some exploration. It's worth, once again, just checking it, looking at it, seeing what we can learn from it. This will feel a little bit in-house if you're new to us today and you're thinking, is this for me, this message? I mean, I'm not here to give money to the church. That's fine. You may have to just kind of listen and watch. I hope that there'll still be some interesting and helpful things for you. It may be that the most helpful, interesting thing for some of us, the thing that blows our mind the most, the thing that may be new information for us the most, is the idea that God and money are involved with each other. What I think we can tend to do in our kind of world, I think this is probably quite typical of Brightonian people, is that we will think there's God at one end, spiritual things, there's eternal, deep, profound things like love and compassion and mercy and heaven and hell and the spiritual side of things, God and all those things. And then at the other end, there's things like money and bank accounts and loose change and mortgages and stuff like that. And you know, these two things don't really belong together, so we put them at separate ends of our minds because God's not really heard of money yet. He kind of dwells in this kind of weird, strange sort of behind the clouds antechamber where that money hasn't, no one's told him yet about money. We've just kept that as a kind of human issue because we don't want to upset him. We don't want to kind of tinge him with our ugliness because money is such a filthy subject, such an embarrassing, unspiritual subject. I tell you, when I read this book, I learn that it's not that way. The subject of money comes across in the Bible as a spiritual subject. The problem the Bible has with money is not with money itself. The problem is with the love of money. So I remember this story that gets told of someone in a church being, you know, when the bucket comes around, someone says, if the Bible says that money is the root of all evil, why do you keep asking for it every week? And of course, that sounds clever, but then you realize that the Bible doesn't say, it says the love of money is the root of evil. It doesn't say money itself is. Money is just part of creation. God has actually said that creation is good. Money is just the currency we use for exchanging of goods. Goods, by definition, are goods. God made things good. God is not anti-creation. God is not anti-getting things done financially. And we just have to be real about the fact that money is necessary. Money is a part of the way the world works. If you start worshipping it, you're going to get very unstuck. If you start making money your God, you'll get in trouble. We'll talk about that in a minute. But money itself is not bad. It's not evil. It's what we can do with it that makes it evil. I mean, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, in a very frank statement, it says money answers everything, which is surprising words to find in the Bible. You might think, isn't it Jesus is the answer to everything? That's not quite. How did God let that in the Bible? Was that like an editing slip? Did someone just kind of write that in when he wasn't looking? No, what it means, it doesn't mean money answers the big spiritual questions. It's talking about the realities. If you read it in the context, read it in the chapter that it's in Ecclesiastes, you'll notice it's talking about the ordinary practical realities of the world that God made. To get things done requires resources, which means funding. It's part of reality. Now, if we find it awkward, and I find it awkward to raise the subject, that means it's our problem. It's not God's problem. It's our problem. Because God himself is fine with it. If you want £10 worth of work done, how much do you need? £10. If the church needs to get £100 worth of work done, we need £100. If pastors need to get paid, they need to get paid in money. Okay, I sometimes think that people might imagine that my children get fed by, you know, we just go onto the South Downs and forage. It's because we're too spiritual for getting paid. I'm a pastor, I wouldn't get a paycheck. That's filthy. It's disgusting. Finance in a pastor's house? No. I'm like you. We eat food as well. We go shopping for it. I have a card in my wallet. I have several. And I need them. You can't have them. So it's just the normal reality of life. Let's just be blunt about it. We need cash. It's the way God's wired things up. Let's be honest about it. So that's part of the issue that we've got to deal with. I say it because I think we can miss it because we can be a bit more spiritual than God. And that's because we're stupid. It's not because we're wise. It's because we're being daft. That's just part of the issue. And we want to talk about money, not just in terms of, please help us out. We want to talk about money in terms of, here's what we're doing with the money. So this year we've done our most sophisticated yet annual report, which you may have seen. It's on this URL. If you've not put that onto your Google, whatever, just look at that whenever you can. Look on our website. It's on the city. If you're not part of the church and you haven't got internet access, we can perhaps rustle you up a hard copy. We really want you to see this because we want you to know what we do with the money. And you need to know what you do with the money. You don't want to. I forbid you to give money to things that you don't know where it's going. It's not good. That's not wise stewardship. So it's good to say, and sometimes people say, are we allowed to ask where the money goes? yes, you're encouraged to. So we put out a report to try and answer the questions now and then, and if there's things that, if the report doesn't really answer all the questions, then please come and talk to us. We want you to know that this is an on-the-table subject. It's not a secret, filthy subject. It's part of being a disciple. But let me just think through a few other reasons why it's important to tackle this. We have a gift day coming up in June. We're very excited about church planting. We're very excited about launching churches into new cities. We talked about that recently. We have people moving this year to go to Holland to start a church in Amsterdam this coming year. We have a couple of churches in Berlin that we're now sort of starting to serve, just church plants, tiny little church plants that we're just getting started with. We have a vision in our heart for more of those. We need to train leaders. We need to prepare all kinds of programs to make this possible. That won't happen for free. We need to do a gift day to go for it. So I'm mentioning it now just so that we flex our muscles, that we stir our faith, we get ready to go for it in a big way. That's worth some preparation. Another reason it's worth talking about this is because we have new people amongst us all the time, people who are becoming Christians in the church. Since going from one location to four locations across the city and having eight different services now, we do have new people amongst us all the time, some of whom have no particular background in giving to the church. It's not their background. It's not like, you know, the first thing you learn in Brighton normally. They don't teach you that at school. It's a new idea for most of us. When we meet Jesus, it's a few maybe hours, maybe weeks, maybe months, maybe years later when finally we realize, oh, Jesus wants to talk to me about my money as well. And so we have to talk about this openly to help new people, new Christians, new people in the church, to understand the good habits that are worth getting into. We have our minds made up about money when we first meet Jesus, and our minds are made up wrong. So we need Jesus to unmake our minds and make them again. We need him to help us, to retrain our minds, not to remove our minds, but to renew them, as it says in Romans chapter 12. We are allowed to come to him and say, God, I need help. Help me to understand what this book says about finance, how it's to be dealt with. I'm new here. If you're a new Christian and you've never really thought through the financial implications of your faith, we want to help you. This book can help you. There are answers. And so, as I say, it's worth me doing some teaching on it more often than perhaps we would be comfortable with, because we just need to be trained in the reality of it. Having said that, I do want to encourage you. The reality is, as we're growing, we're also noticing that our giving is encouragingly going up, which is good. Just one quick chart here to give you some idea of it. If you look here at the blue bars, this is January through April. We don't know May yet. We haven't got the accounts all in for this month that we're just finishing. But you can see on the right in the red, this is this year's giving for these months. And the blue is last year's. And every month so far this year, we've gone over, which is really, really exciting. That's encouraging. That means that the church is getting more into it. That means people are saying, great, we want to give. We want to be part of this. We want to serve this vision. That's a really encouraging bar chart. Okay, people like me stare at those things for an hour. And we just go, ah. We just feel the peace just emerging over our souls. It's an encouraging thing. We should all be encouraged. It just means that, yeah, we're getting into it. So I want you to hear that, and I want you to hear that if you're watching this at the Racecourse or the Villas or Shoreham. There's some encouragement. It's not like I'm saying, we're in trouble, help! We're saying, no, we're in a good place, we're moving on, let's keep moving on, let's keep learning, let's keep growing in this area. Okay, do you get my point? There's not a panic message. I'm not saying, I better talk about money again, let's pretend it's in this passage. It's not like that. It's like, oh, it's in the passage already, might as well talk about it, but let me encourage you to say it's an area where we're beginning to grow. We're beginning to get a little better at it, which is good. And I think just to say as well, last January, I put before the whole church a challenge. I said, we need to get 80 more standing orders going, 80 more. And we thought, can that happen? And so far, we have 68. So that's good. That's very close to the target. Okay, standing orders are the things that mean that your bank does the work. It's brilliant. You want to give faithfully and in a disciplined way. You want to make sure it's happening regularly. This is brilliant. This means the bank does it for you. Isn't it excellent? I love it when people do things for me. It's great. It's one less irritation, one less hassle. means that I'm still giving faithfully, but I don't have to worry. Oh, did I give that month? No, the bank did it for me. It's all sorted out. If you've not set up in a standing order and you want to do that, you could do that today. You can use some of the paperwork in the chair in front of you. Come and talk to us about it. Do whatever you like, but I would encourage you to consider it. We need 12 more, by the way, to do this. Maybe they are here today or watching this in the other venues. So there are some important reasons why we need to do this. And just to get into habits anyway is important. Just to learn how to be a good steward. Some of you, you might think, is it one of those churches where a whole 10% of your money belongs to God? Is that, I've heard about those churches, the 10% churches. Are you into that? Are you into that whole 10% teaching? No, we're not. We're into the 100% teaching. We don't say that 10% belongs to God. We say it all does. It all, every single thing we own is His. We don't actually own it. We're borrowing it. We're what the Bible would call stewards. We're servants. We're people who get the chance to look after His stuff for Him for a while. And he looks to see if we'll invest it wisely, if we'll do the right thing with it, if we'll be faithful with it, if we'll be wise with it, if we'll make it fruitful and effective for Him. And I want you to hear this, and I'm going to move on in a minute from this point. I'm kind of answering the question, why do we talk about giving? And this is my last and main point. Because Jesus talked about it all the time. In the end, that's the clincher. Okay, so people like me, who find it a bit awkward raising the subject again, need to just realize that even if I talked about this every month in a sermon, every single month we did a whole sermon on money, if I did that, I would just about be catching up with Jesus, because it was about that ratio with Him. 25% of His teaching, you look through the Gospels, is to do with finances, to do with giving, it's to do with wealth, money, resources. He set the bar high. He teaches about it a lot. Because, and hear me, please hear me on this, okay? I know this is a boring message. I know this is a very nuts and bolts kind of message, but just this is vital, okay? Hear this. He did it. He taught on it because He knows you, because He loves you, He cares about you, He cares about your soul, He cares about what's happening to you. He cares about where you will be in a year's time, in 5 years' time, in 20 years' time. He cares about where you'll be in 100 years' time, in 1,000 years' time. He cares about that. He cares about the most important things. He cares about where you're putting your hopes, what your desires are. Those are the things He cares about. And He knows, because He said so. He said, where your treasure is, there is your heart. He said that the best way, the index, the way to understand where somebody's heart is to look where their treasure goes. If I was to stand here every week and say how much I love my wife and kids, I really love my wife and kids. They're wonderful. And just praised them for 40 minutes to the skies and just went crazy about how good they were. And then you looked at my bank balance and realized I haven't forked out a penny for their food, their clothes, their shoes, their school packed lunches, their school trips, their holidays, their beds. My kids are living in poverty while I'm here telling the world how wonderful they are and how much I love them. I think you would be welcome to assume that I'm lying. That however much I declare my love for them, it's not shown in how I use my treasure. Jesus said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Not where your praises are, or how high your hands are on a Sunday. Really where your treasure is. That's the indicator. I'm telling you that because that's what Jesus said. So it's my responsibility to tell you. I believe He'll ask me one day if I told you. That you have got to walk carefully when it comes to the subject of money. You have got to learn to treat money as a servant and not as a master. You've got to learn to see money as a gift and not as a god. Jesus is very clear that the huge temptation we face as human beings is to treat money as our god. He said, you cannot serve two masters, God and money. You will either love one and hate the other, or worship the one and despise the other. He says, you cannot worship both. We try so hard, I think. We try very hard to embrace both because we feel a sense of confidence and security and peace and trust in the God of money, wealth. We feel secure. We feel like this is what's going to keep me safe. This is the rock on which I stand. This is the fortress. This is the shield I hide behind. The God of money, I feel so much more complete. I feel so much more satisfied. If I know I have wealth, I'm fine. And if I can guarantee my wealth, then I have a steady rock on which to base my life. When you say things like that, you're directly contradicting what the Bible says, because the Bible only says those things about God. He alone is our rock, our fortress, our shield, our glory, and the lifter of our heads. He uniquely insists on being seen as your provider, your security, your place of refuge. And what we tend to do in our contemporary world and through the ages is to teeter on the edge of a cliff, assuming that we're safe because, well, financially we're making good provision for ourselves, not realizing that actually we're potentially walking into oblivion because we've made the wrong God for ourselves. One of the most explicit places the Bible talks about this is in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul is writing to his kind of protege, Timothy, and he says, "There is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world. We cannot take anything out of the world, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires." Do you hear what the Bible is saying to you here? Okay, this is the Bible. This is God. If you're a Christian, if you trust Jesus, you've got to believe, you've got to agree with me. This is God's words. This isn't just friendly advice or some sage from an ancient culture who kind of influenced a few people, and we're not so sure if the manuscripts are very faithful and reliable. Listen, if you're a believer in Jesus, you've got to agree with me. This is solid stuff. This is God's kind words to you. This is the merciful, almighty God stretching out a hand of rescue and saying, "I see terrible danger in your life, and I want to set you free. I want to be kind to you. I don't want you to stumble. I don't want you to blow it. I want to help you. I know you could get hurt if you fall into the love of money. If you desire wealth, if you make that your goal, if you make that your security, your hope, your place of rest, if I had enough money, I'd be fine. If you make that the mantra of your life," Paul says, "you're in terrible danger. It's not just a slight error. It's a disastrous mistake. And you fall." Let's read on. He says, "They fall into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For, verse 10, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." The Bible's trying to be descriptive. That's funny words, isn't it? But the Bible's trying to use poetic language to get under our skin. Many pangs. What does that mean? It's kind of like torture. Pain, agony, distress, horror, stuff happening in our lives that we wish we hadn't walked into. How did I do it? How did I bring such sorrow into my life? The Bible says it may be the love of money. You haven't trusted God, you've trusted cash. You've made the wrong God. No wonder you're in sorrow. Now, what he even says, they wander from the faith. Some of us, we've got friends and maybe relatives who used to walk hard with God and passionately loved God, or seemed to on the surface, and they've drifted, they've wandered away, and we think, what happened? And maybe they'll say, you know, "Oh, it was the church upset me," or I had doubts," or I don't know what they'd say. People have different versions of why they've wandered away from Jesus. The Bible says right here that one of the main things that can happen is that they start loving money. Simple as that. The love for self-gratification through possessions, through wealth, is such a goal that it's just too much for them to put God first. It's too much. I can't do that. And so we say, I'm out. And we exit the Christian faith, and we say it's because of something else, but the Bible might be putting its finger on the real reason. God wants to put his finger on the love of money in our lives because he cares about us. It's like I said last week, I don't know if you were here, I talked about the dentist, you know, who sticks his thing in my gums to find out which tooth is hurting, and when he finally gets the right one, that's the one that hurts. God is like that with us sometimes. He's kind enough to go in on the thing that hurts. And when a preacher is going on about money and we think, will you please change the record? I just want you to analyze that feeling for a moment. I want you to think, why am I responding like that? Why do I react like that? Maybe Jesus is kindly, gently putting his finger on something. I want to help you. And the way he'll help you, guys, is by sometimes taking away, by drawing away. The idols, the false gods in our lives, they're very cozy. We cuddle up to them. We feel at home with them. We rest with them by our breasts. We feel so comfortable with them. We don't want God to snatch them. We're like kids with a teddy bear that we ought to have grown out of by now. Sometimes I'll say to my kid, I don't think you need that anymore. You're 10. You're past that stage. And it's like, they want to hold it. And you think, I think God will say to some of us through this message even today, I want to move you on. I want to wean you off the love of money. I want you to trust me. I want you to grow into maturity and spiritual adulthood. Some of you, you've never thought about the practicalities of this, and God wants to say, I want to help you with that. I know it's a big deal. I mean, it's a big deal all the way through the Christian life. It has been for me as I've tried to follow Jesus for years, for decades. I mean, just this last week, my wife and I were just looking at this last financial year, thinking about how much we gave, where money went. And she just texted me with having done some, while I've been at work, she texted me, we looked at it together. We spent way more, we gave way more than I thought we had. I mean, more. You know, I won't tell you how much, but it was more. And we aim to be generous. I find out, we gave more. You know what my first reaction was? In my head, I just thought, idiot. What have I done? You know, I'm just not on top of things at all. What are we doing giving all that money away? How stupid of me. And I was tempted to say, okay, we better cut it in a bit this next year. Let's be careful. Let's be wise. And another voice came up in my heart saying, why? Why not give more this year? And I'm not telling you I know exactly how I'm going to do that, but I'm praying about it. I want to pray about it. I want to see, can we give even more than we, can we? I mean, we're still alive now, so presumably we kind of can. I want you to see, that's the way to live. To live in that place of faith. That's why you're a Christian. You know, one of the names for Christians, believer. It means you believe, it means you trust. We walk by faith. We live by faith. You became a Christian because you believed that he rose from the dead. If he's risen from the dead, he's still alive now. He's still your faithful shepherd. He is able to keep you, to protect you, to look after you. He is your rock, your fortress, your security, your strong deliverer. He's all these things. It strikes me that when the recession started to bite in the UK, or just the very, very early stages 7 years ago, the bank that first went under was called Northern Rock. And there's only one rock. There's only one dependable one. And the life of the Christian is one of faith. Now, I want to apply this before I finish practically to the very ordinariness of giving. We've got a gift day, as I said, coming up pretty soon, which is a chance for us to do the inspirational side of giving, which, you know, when we do gift days, it's that kind of, let's just take a huge step. Let's do an inspirational thing. And it's the kind of giving that is often linked to a particular emerging need. There's a crisis, there's a situation, and we say, let's give, let's go for it, let's provide, let's do what we can, let's supply that need. But the regular giving, the ordinary, the standing orders, the stuff that you could be doing today, just the practical, setting up an account, setting up a direct debit, whatever, that's not so sexy. That's kind of ordinary, and we can be tempted to despise that and think, well, is that important? Listen, you need to understand, so many of the ways in which we grow as people, the way we get it wrong is we think, I will get inspired first, and off the back of inspiration, I will make a decision. So I'll pray when God helps me to pray. I'll talk to that person about Jesus when I feel inspired to. I'll serve my household by doing some chores for them when the Holy Spirit really fills me with love for all these people that I live with. It doesn't really work that way very often. It sometimes does, I'll grant you, it sometimes does. But what I'm finding as I grow gradually, finally up, is that it's not like that really. Is that it's a bit like, you know, I go jogging most mornings every week. I go for a jog. And I know that you're assuming there must be something going on because how could he have that svelte figure that he seems to have? I know that's what you're thinking right now. And that's the answer, I jog, so that helps you to understand. No, I do jog. I eat a lot of food as well, so that they kind of cancel each other out. But I basically find that if I want to wait for those times when the inspiration hits me, and it occasionally does, I mean, those times when you look out the window and you just want to get out there, you just called, I must run, and you put on your running shorts and running shoes, and you go out there, and you feel like Bono, you know? I want to run! That's for people who lived in the 80s like me. It's a kind of that kind of incredible passion to run. And you just all you can do is jog. Listen, if I jogged when that happened, I would jog about once a year. Most mornings that I run, I start in cold blood. I start just by moving out the door. I'm barely awake anyway. I'm in serious danger of running into things and harming small people. And I'm going to run anyway. By the time I've done a few blocks, I'm alive to it. I'm feeling the inspiration. I'm awake. I'm in the zone. It's like that, don't you find, with so many things? And giving is just the same. Just doing it. Just say, I'm going to set this up. I'm going to do it. I'm going to set up. I'm going to make it. I'm going to budget this. You may find that's the key thing that you've been missing. You've been waiting for inspiration. It may not be coming. Make your own inspiration. Do what Jesus said. Let me just say, I know for some of you it's a big issue because there's all. I've just got a list of seven different situations you might be in. You might just be struggling financially. You think, well, I don't even know how to get... Honestly, the reason I'm watching this on video on a vodcast is because I don't know how even to get to church. I'm having to do double shifts. I'm doing two different jobs. I'm doing double shifts on two different jobs. I cannot make it work. It's an expensive place to live. How do I do it? I don't know how to do money. Money's just terrifying, and you're struggling financially. Maybe the problem you've got is not so much that you're struggling to make money come in, but you don't know how to stop money going out. You've got into habits that you can't control. You've got spending habits that you don't even know you've got them right now. Maybe someone else could tell you, or maybe you have noticed. You just know, I just can't stop. I'm just crazy with money. Maybe even it's a gambling issue for all I know. And you're just allowing money to go crazily out the window. This is a big deal for many people in our city. Just no control over it. Maybe you've never really thought through what it's going to cost you to get married. Okay, some of you are at the point where you're thinking of getting married, and you're thinking, okay, presumably the money situation will all just work itself out. No, it won't. You'll have to talk that through. You'll have to talk it through with your spouse. You'll have to pray about it, plan about it, get on the same page. How do we do money? Marry someone after you've had the finance conversation, all right? And we do marriage prep with people. We do the finance. We spend an evening on it. And if necessary, we spend another evening on it. We talk it through. We want them to understand how they're going to plan money. It's one of the main reasons people's marriages don't go well. Talk money when it comes to marriage. Maybe your situation is that you've never budgeted before. You don't know how to do a budget. You don't know what a budget is. You're not really into budgeting. It sounds like something the government does. We want to help you with budgeting. We want to give you practical advice on how to budget. Maybe your situation is that you don't have work. You're unemployed. And that makes this whole conversation slightly odd, because you think, I want to give, I just don't have anything to give out of. Do I give from benefits? Do I give from, how does this work? And again, these are very important issues that people face. Maybe you're self-employed, you're running a business, or you've been running a business for a while, or you're just about to think about launching a business. How do you do giving, especially regular giving, when income fluctuates? You don't know how to predict what your margins are going to be. You don't know if you're even going to get into the black for the first few months. How are we going to give? Well, I don't know what giving is like in a self-employed situation. Listen, for all these things, we can help you. We want to help you. We want to talk to you. There are people in this church who've walked with Jesus for years who fit into all these categories. For all you know, there may be people in your small group. And if you're not in a small group, you need to get into one so you can talk about these things. Get wisdom, get help, get support on these very practical issues. Even things like business. We have the Business and Enterprise Network. We did a day last week with them where we sit down and we talk about how to be a Christian businessman or woman and talk through the practicalities of that, because we want to do life practically with Jesus. We want to work out how to do these things effectively. The seventh category is debt. And debt is, I guess with debt, it's also a kind of a stigma, particularly, where we feel like it's not just that I'm in bad shape financially, I kind of feel horrible about it as well. And every time someone talks about money, it just makes me feel ashamed, uncomfortable, oppressed, stressed out. Maybe even while I've been talking, for some of you, this has been a very uncomfortable talk. Not necessarily because you disagree with what I'm saying, you just feel horribly ashamed. Oh man, it's horrible being in debt. It's bad enough being in debt, but being amongst Christians can make it seem worse because you feel the stigma of it. You shouldn't really be in debt. Isn't that a bad thing? It's a pressurizing thing. Horrible thing, isn't it? Doesn't it set me apart? Have I blown it in some way? Well, we want to help you. We want to be practical. We want to serve you as best we can. We've put a piece of paper on everyone's chair to say, look, if you want to talk to us, look at all these resources. If you're in the city and you're a member, then we can send you this online so you can click on the links. There's wisdom there, there's information there, there's stuff that you might find really helpful practically on those pieces of paper to help you. But listen, don't read them now, I'm preaching. When you get to the point where you're thinking, oh man, I need help. I mean, we thought about this. We thought, should we put these pieces of paper at the front so people come and get them? And we realized, oh no, you shouldn't really do that. Because I know it just feels shameful. A lot of people would think, oh, I'm not going to go up there. I just don't want to be the one that needs help. Let me help you by saying, remember, we all need help, yeah? Remember that? If you know Jesus, you know what I mean. That's how we got into this, right? We came to Jesus because we needed help. We didn't come to Jesus because we had it together. We didn't come to Jesus because we finally got out of debt. Oh, thank you. Now I can be loved by Jesus. No. He pays our debt. And if you're not in material debt, be very careful before you look down your nose at people who are. Because your spiritual debt has been running up to eternal figures since the moment you were born. All of us walk through life with terrifying debt. God has given us everything we have. We don't live lives of gratitude. In fact, we live lives of blasphemy. We treat him as if he doesn't matter. Every one of us. No one treats God as though he is important. All of us have got used to treating him as unimportant. There's only ever been one human being who treated God the Father properly. There's only ever been one human being who is spiritually debt-free. And what did he do? He paid ours. That's what he did. He took our debts. He said, okay, I will receive all the penalty, all the punishment. I will go into the red. I will suffer. I will go into debtor's prison for you. I will suffer. I will be covered in shame. I'll be stripped naked. I'll be crucified and I'll bleed out until I die so that you can be dignified, lifted up, forgiven, have all your debts paid, if you've come to the good of that, if you know in your heart that you belong to Jesus Christ, there's no shame that can control you. Because the only person in the universe whose opinion matters loves you, cares for you, dignifies you, esteems you, gives you status, affirms you, treats you as a son, as a daughter, and loves you forever. And it gives you incredible security to deal with everything else in life, because the most important question has already been answered. Is there a God who cares for me? Yes. Has he proved it? You bet he has. Can we handle other things? I think so. I think we can even be very generous as well.